Well,
we are now into the month of Adar Tzvi'i, Devar 2, the second month of Adar. And that's because we are in a leap year, just as we are in a leap year in our civil calendar as well. And so in this year, 5776, we celebrate two Purims. One Purim was earlier, the second Purim is coming, and that is which we did not celebrate, Purim Ketan, which is the little Purim. What we are celebrating is the Purim Gadol, the big Purim, which is coming up shortly on the 23rd of March. So the lesson that I am teaching today comes from Purim in our preparation to orient our hearts and our souls to Purim, and an extremely important message that comes from this festival, even though it is not one of Adonai's anointed festivals. So I'm going to read something to you first from the book of Ruth. The letter said that the king had granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and defend their lives by destroying, killing, and exterminating any forces of any people or province that would attack them, their little ones, or their women, or would try to see their goods as plunder. On the designated day in any of the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, a copy of the edict was to be issued as a decree in every province and proclaimed to all the peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to bring vengeance against their enemies. Couriers riding fast horses used in the king's service left quickly, pressed by the king's order, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the capital. Meanwhile, Mordechai left the king's presence arrayed in royal blue and white, wearing a large gold crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan shouted for joy. For the Jews, all was light, gladness, joy, and honor. In every province and city where the king's order and decree arrived, the Jews had gladness and joy, a feast and a holiday. Many of the peoples of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them. One of the more perplexing issues in Messianic theology is the use of violence when we or others are threatened with violence. The Hebrew Scriptures are replete with instances when, to preserve the integrity of the young nation of Israel, Yahweh ordered the complete destruction of surrounding peoples. In today's politically correct environment, these stories of primitive warfare are viewed with disdain, often resulting in the rejection of the Scriptures as the Word of God, because God would not allow His name to be the origin of such violence. What we do see, though, in a variety of religious belief, is the advocacy of violence to achieve stated goals. For example, Islamic belief focusing on the 12th Imam, the Muslim Messiah, envisions his arrival during the period of apocalyptic chaos. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the past president of Iran, often called for a war against the West in order to force the 12th Imam's coming. The question I wanted to explore today is violence in the name of religion ever warranted? Abba Father, our great and mighty Yahweh, our Abba, I pray that you open our hearts, I pray you open our minds to these questions that you are raising today. I pray, Abba, that you fill our hearts, not only with the truth that comes through your word, but also fill them with the understanding, with the wisdom, and with the insight you wish us to have and carry with us. Baruch Hashem Yeshua Moshichenu, in the name of our beloved Messiah, Adonai Yeshua, Amen. Whenever I read the history of Christianity, that is of the followers of Christ. There is violence associated. The Crusades during the Dark Ages were focused on ridding the Holy Lands of the hated Muslims. Along the way, hundreds, if not thousands, of God's people were also slaughtered. The estimates are well over 100,000 of our people perished. The Inquisition, that very dark period, aimed specifically at forcing rabbinic and messianic Jews to Catholicism, claimed hundreds of thousands of lives. Pogroms in Eastern Europe and Russia in the 19th century claimed many lives, including members of my family. And of course, the infamous Holocaust, opportunistically based on the dogma put forth by Martin Luther, removed almost 6 million Jews from Europe. But this was not the spirituality of our Messiah, and we need to go to him for answers. Let's begin with the book of Matthew. I want to take you back to the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. The crowds were in joyful chaos. Their Messiah, the King, had arrived. The reactions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were quite telling. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," as we read in Luke 19. Adonai Yeshua's response, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Why am I starting the message here? Before we can examine Adonai Yeshua's approach to violence, we must first understand his character, the very character of Yahweh, our Almighty God. I realized we have discussed elements of his character in the past messages, but here we need to bring them together to develop a context for what follows. The above scripture just begins the unfolding of Adonai Yeshua's boldness, his calm demeanor, and his resoluteness. His is the ultimate example of true humility and meekness. Humility that we saw in his submission to both the civil and religious authorities. And meekness, as we know, is strength under control. A second image which comes to mind is his reaction to the temple entrepreneurs. Let's return to Luke 19. When Adonai Yeshua entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Was violence used here? Of course it was. Adonai Yeshua was angry at the desecration visited upon the temple grounds, reminiscent of the indignities against the Second Temple during the time of the Maccabees. Of course he were angry. There were a few tables overturned and a multitude of animals were loose to add to the confusion. But I doubt if anyone was physically hurt. The Gospels don't mention if anyone was injured during the fracas. Let's skip over to the time of his arrest. It's late at night, after Pesach Ketan, the little Seder, when the rabbis taught their Talmudim, their disciples, how to conduct a Seder for their extended families and their disciples. The Talmudim joining Adonai Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane are just a little tipsy after the fourth glass of wine, and they are bold. When approached by the Sanhedrin officers and identified by Yehuda as the Messiah, a strange series of events unfold. First, Adonai Yeshua sets his control of the situation by posing the question, "Who is it you want?" When he told him he was "I am," they fell to their faces. Here we see the armed officers of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, acknowledging he is God by bowing before him. Remember, Jews are strictly forbidden from bowing before anyone or anything but God. That's why Mordechai was in trouble with Haman. While most of the disciples ran away, as prophetically announced by Adonai Yeshua, Kephas stayed, drew a sword, and cut off the ear of Malchus, one of Caiaphas' servants. What was Kephas doing with a sword? Some commentators point to Luke 22, verses 36 to 37, wherein it is written, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Using this evidence that they did indeed carry swords. And perhaps that is accurate, for didn't one of them say, "See, Lord, here are two swords," as we read in Luke 22, verse 38. However, his command to them about carrying swords had to deal with their going out into the world after his crucifixion and resurrection, not before. Can't you tell that Kephas was just a little bit enthusiastic? Let's return to the Crusades for a moment. They did not occur in a vacuum. Indeed, they were based on two very clear premises. First, violence is neither good nor evil until it fulfills an intent. In other words, violence in and of itself is morally neutral unless it is used for either good or for evil. For example, a battleground surgeon is faced with a wounded unconscious soldier who, if he is to live, requires a gangrenous limb to be removed. If the surgeon cannot get the patient's permission and his next of kin is not available, he must make the choice himself. In this case, is the use of violence, that is, amputating the soldier's leg, warranted? And then there is the violent response of soldiers, police, and civilians when faced with harm or the threat of harm. Would you use violence to protect your family or yourself from physical harm? Secondly, a close reading of Scripture tells us Adonai Yeshua's desires for mankind were associated with a political religious system or course of political events in the world. Not sure what I mean by this? For the Crusaders, their actions were consistent with the establishment of a Christian republic, a unified, universal, transcendental state ruled by Adonai Yeshua, whose administrators on earth at that time were popes, bishops, emperors, and kings. A united, single world government. Those who were chosen to fight for the defense of his kingdom on earth were given the right to be violent. We now know their actions were unconscionable and wrong, but at the time, they believed with all their hearts they were in the right. Many believers today see the Bible as being written in two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some go so far as to say the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament, and as such, refuse to read anything from the Hebrew Scriptures. Are they right? Are they wrong? Clearly, there is a difference in tone between the writings of Torah and of the prophets, and of the writings of the apostles and their scribes. Comparing the two parts of the one book shows us the Hebrew Scriptures are filled with blessings, curses, and violence against men, women, and children, while the apostolic Scriptures are characterized by Adonai Yeshua's love. On the surface, then, there appears to be a huge breach between the Hebrew and apostolic Scriptures. Here is where, though, we must go below the surface and examine the intent of the violence in both Scriptures. 1 Samuel 15, Yahweh ordered King Shaul through the prophet Shmuel, or Samuel, to now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys. Why would Yahweh want a whole people to be exterminated? Listen to his explanation given in the previous verse, verse 2. I remember what Amalek did to Israel when they fought against Israel when they were coming up from Egypt. Was that justification enough to commit genocide? Well, as it turned out, Shaul left one person alive, and from him came Haman, the villain we read about every Purim, who wished to exterminate all the Israelites living in the Assyrian Empire. In the last two centuries, we have witnessed numerous attempts of one people wishing to exterminate another. We have read of the Armenian genocide, known by Armenians as Metz Yehdan, or the Great Crime. We all know of the Holocaust perpetrated on the Jewish people of Europe that would have extended to the whole world if Hitler had not been stopped. I wonder how many of us might react if given the opportunity to go back in time to confront young Adolf Hitler before he became the psychotic monster he was to become. Would we have the courage to kill him as a child, or would we allow him to live? Rationalizing violence is never an answer. More recently, we have all become acquainted with the Rwandan genocide, when one tribe of people attempted to exterminate another. In these examples, religion was cited as justification for the crimes committed. Is it any wonder people read of such events in Scripture and shudder, refusing to accept a God who perpetuates violence and mass death? Are we really sure there is no accepted violence in the apostolic Scriptures? How do we read Luke 19:27, wherein Adonai Yeshua taught, however, as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to be their king, bring them here and execute them in my presence. But you retort, he said that in parable. And? Does that mean he didn't believe what he said? Does this parable not mean every one of those who do not accept Adonai Yeshua as king will experience the second death? If he didn't believe what he said and only used it for dramatic effect, then, beloved, he's a liar, and we do not want to experience the impact of that. And how do we rationalize the meaning of the book of Revelation, wherein we find such statements as, so I am throwing her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I am throwing into great trouble, unless they turn from their sins connected with what she does. And I will strike her children dead. Here we read of Adonai Yeshua's promise of death to those who continue to listen to false prophets and false teachers. And in Revelation 6, verse 8, we read, I looked, and there in front of me was a pallid, sickly-looking horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Sheol followed behind him. They were given authority to kill one quarter of the world by war, by famine, by plagues, and with the wild animals of the earth. Beloved, in the 21st century, we have an abhorrence of any form of violence, which is oh so closely related to our fear of death. Particularly in the Western world, we fail to grasp the inherent connection of death to the stream of life. Unfortunately, we seem to have mythologized death such that it has become an angry, hateful God that draws us away from the love of Jehovah and from his promises of eternal peace. I believe this is one of the reasons we blame the lover of our souls whenever some calamity strikes us. I also find many believers have an unhealthy regard for death and will do almost anything to stave off the inevitable. For those who think I am being insensitive, having lost both my parents at relatively young ages, I do understand and comprehend the pain which accompanies such loss. Would I want them to be alive today? Of course I would. Particularly to heal the rift which occurred between my father and me. However, that is impossible. And so I mourned their deaths and eventually, after much time, moved on. Will I forget them? Of course not. Nor will I forget the good times I had with them. Would I want all violence in the world to disappear? Yes, I would. But that is unrealistic and is not Yahweh's desire, for he uses violence to fulfill his purposes, just as he uses good. Beloved, I return to the original question. Is violence justified? I hope this message has helped you pose the same question to Ruach HaKadosh, the Holy Spirit of the living God, who will help you sort out your own response. Abba B'Shamayim, our Father in Heaven, thank you for the help of Ruach HaKadosh Elohim Chai, the Spirit of the Living God. As we wrestle with the issue of violence in the world and violence in our own lives, may we rest on and in the promise of our Messiah to lead us to a better place and time in the life of the eternal. B'Shem Yeshua Moshichenu. Amen.
לאדוני שיר חדש אני שר לך with all my heart will my lips sing praises to your name Rikudu, Rikudu, Rikudu l'Adonai Hare Yada Elecha With all my strength will I leap And in your presence I sing to you with all my heart Will my lips sing praises to your name Dance, dance, dance to the Lord I lift my hands to you with all Will I leap and in your presence dance?
Yes, Lord.
Yes,
with me